Delighted that you are here. I hope, as always, that you've got your Bible with you and are eager to study with us. Last Lord's Day evening, we began our study by looking at Job 14 and verse 1, where the text there says that man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. The footnote in the New King James, which I use, and the New American Standard says that that simply means full of turmoil. Man that is born of woman is a few days. Life, from a general perspective, doesn't last that long, and it's full of turmoil. It just simply means life has its problems, and boy, it does. And we mentioned last week that life is a journey between peaks and valleys. If you've lived very long, you've recognized, and you do recognize, that we go through periods of time where we're on the mountaintop, and then we go through the valley, and we come to another mountaintop, and then we go down in the valley again. And quite often we are in those mountaintops of great achievements, of great happiness, and then we go through that valley of despair, problems, all sorts of problems we face. We mentioned last time that problems come in a variety of packages. It may be sin, it may be our own, it may be someone else's sin we deal with, it may be sickness, it might be death, it might be some tragedy befalling the family, financial problems, family problems. Of various sorts. It may have to do with relationships, church division, church problems. Life indeed is full of problems. And so when we look at those problems, it causes us then to raise the question, why me? What have I done to deserve this? What causes all of that? Why do we face problems? And so in a two parts of a lesson, of a study, we're looking at the valley of despair. Last week we looked at why am I in the valley? Why do we go through the valley? And then tonight we want to raise the question about lessons that we learn while we're in the valley. There's some valuable things that we learn while we're there. Now last time, here's what we talked about. We talked about the reason for being in the valley. There are a number of reasons why we go through the valley. Sometimes it's something we did ourselves. It may be because sin has been introduced into the world to start with. It may be someone else's sin that's causing that. There are a number of reasons why we may go through the valley of despair. Sometimes it's natural phenomena. And then we talked about the one who suffers. All men suffer. And then last of all, we talked about blaming God or the fact that we should not blame God. And here was our summary, that all men suffer, even the righteous people suffer. The causes are varied. And furthermore, we cannot blame God for the problems that we go through and the problems that we endure. Let's turn and look at Job for a little bit. That's not going to be the only focal point in our study. But Job will illustrate what we're talking about in our study tonight about lessons that we've learned. So let's start with the concept of Job. Job was on the highest peak of the mountain as we picture this journey of life going through the mountains and going through the valleys. He was on the highest peak of the mountains. Let's go to Job chapter 1. In Job chapter 1 and in verse 1, we're introduced to Job as a man who was on the mountain peak of success in the sense that he was faithful and he feared God. Verse 1 says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And he was a man that was blameless and he was upright and he feared God and he shunned evil. You won't find a better description of a faithful man than that in verse 1. Drop down now to verse 8. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? That is, Satan was looking about whom he may devour, is really the point of verses 2 through 6. And now when we get down to verse 7, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him in the earth. He's on the mountaintop, in other words. He was a man who's blameless, upright, and who fears God, and he shuns evil. Not only that, but he was a man who was extremely blessed. Let's go back to verses 2 and 3 of Job chapter 1. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, so he's well blessed with a family. Not only that, his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Job certainly was on the mountaintop. He was faithful, he was diligent. God considered him one of the greatest men of all, and he was extremely blessed. But I want you to notice that Job then descended into the valley. How so? Well, you know the story of Job without us reading all the details. Let's drop down in Job chapter 1, beginning at verse 14. He lost his possessions. All those possessions we just talked about, look at verse 14. The oxen and the donkeys were out in the field, and they were raided, and they were killed, and a servant came and told him all about that. Well, notice down at verse 16, so were the sheep. They were burned. The fire fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and all the servants. Look at verse 17. There was the raids of the Chaldeans. They came and they raided the camels and they took them away and they killed the servants. So he lost all of his possessions. Well, that's bad. He's now down in the valley, but we're not through. Look at verses 18 and 19. He lost every one of his children. Look at verse 18. While that messenger was still speaking, another one came and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking a wine in the oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead, and I alone am escaped to tell you. Lost all your children. It's getting worse, but we're not through. Notice in verses 20 to 22 of chapter 1, we read about his grief, that he tore his robe and he shaved his head and he fell to the ground and he worshiped, saying, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job was grieved deeply. He is in the deepest of the valleys, but we're not through. We go to chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, he lost his health. What happened with reference to his health? Well, we won't take the time to trace every reference, but he was broke out with boils, chapter 2 says. There was itching, according to chapter 2. There was a drastic change in his appearance. There was difficulty in eating, worms and running sores over his body. He had nightmares. There was shortness of breath. There was darkness around his eyes. There was odorous breath, which suggests he had physical problems and disease. There was the loss of weight, and there was great pain that he had. There was the blackening of the skin and the peeling of the skin. There was fever that he broke out with, and on we go with the problems that he suffered. And add to that the fact that that lasted, according to chapter 7 and chapter 29, for months. We're not talking about a week of suffering. We're talking about months of suffering. Job is in the valley of despair. But we're not through. When we get to chapter 4 concerning Job, as if he hasn't suffered enough, he's lost all of his possession, all of his children, he's grieving before God, and then he loses his health, and then his friends come, and they want to help him. And you know the story without us reading the entire chapter 4 to the end of the book. His friends come and they said, Job, you did something wrong, you've sinned, and you had to have caused this. This doesn't just happen to good people, you did something wrong. And they were absolutely wrong about that. And so his friends were no help. Worthless physicians, indeed, they were. Now that causes us to raise the question, what could a person in Job's shape while he's in the valley learn while he's there? I can see some value in being on the mountaintop where Job was when he was prosperous and he served God and he was the greatest man in the East. And I can see some things that he might learn, but what does he learn while he's in the valley? When he's lost his health, lost his children, lost his possessions, and his friends have turned against him. What could he learn? Well, let's begin listing some of those things. Let's talk about lessons learned in the valley. Let's start with this. We learn while we're in the valley that we are not self-sufficient. That's a valuable lesson to learn. That while we're in the valley, while we're on the mountaintop, we may not recognize that, but when we're in the valley, we do recognize that. You see, when things are going well, it's hard to recognize our dependence on God. When we're on that mountaintop, in the peak of the mountaintop, it's hard to recognize that because our problems may be few. We may accomplish a great deed and we feel good about ourselves. Family life may be great. Health is good. Our job is secure. Our money is sufficient. Things are going well. How could life be any better? Look at the family. Look at the life that we're living. Our health is good. Our job is good. Our problems are few. We're on the mountaintop and things are just going well. And when we're in that mountaintop, we may not pray as fervent as we have prayed at other times. It may be that we're forgetting about God. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 6. We won't take the time to develop the whole thing that could be developed there. But let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And this is the warning we're all familiar with, beginning at verse 10, that God through Moses warned, that when you get into the land of Canaan, you're going to have it better than you've ever had it before. You're going to be on the mountaintop. Problems will be few, great accomplishments, family may be great, health is good. You're going to be blessed like money has never been before with you. And he said, your houses will be full, at verse 11, of all good things which you didn't fill, and hewn out wells that you didn't dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you didn't plant, and then you will eat and be full. You're on the mountaintop. Then notice verse 12, then beware lest you forget the Lord that brought you out of the land of Egypt. It may be that we forget about God in the midst of being on that mountaintop. But then, in that valley, I begin to realize, you know what? I need God. When I go through that valley like Job did, I begin to recognize, you know what? I need my God. Let's go to Job 42. You see, Job learned this. Go to Job 42, beginning at verse 1. This is at the end of the book. After Job has had his dealings with his friends, and after God has confronted him and overwhelmed him and rebuked him, here is what Job said. He said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I've uttered what I do not understand. I said some things I shouldn't have said. I spoke without knowledge, in other words. Things too wonderful for me, which you do not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you and you will answer me. I have heard of you in the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. What's he saying? Job is saying, I realize I need God. More than ever, I recognize I need God. You see, Paul learned this. Let's go to the book of 2 Corinthians. You know, in 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about his personal life, perhaps more there than in any other text where he talks about problems. He talks about his own problems in his own life. He said, I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, that our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength. We went through all kinds of problems. That we even despaired even of life. We thought we were dead. We thought we were dying. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. What's he saying? He said, what we learned from that, when we went through all the problems, we learned we shouldn't trust in ourselves. We learned we ought to put our trust and our confidence in God. We're dependent upon God. He learned that in the valley of despair. Let's go to chapter 12, same book, 2 Corinthians. Talking about another circumstance, but he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning at verse 7, that God had given him a thorn in the flesh. What was that? We don't know. But he said, to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. He said he pleaded with the Lord three times. But notice at verse 10, he said, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and in needs and persecution and in distress for Christ's sake. What are you saying, Paul? Paul said, there's some benefit that comes out of this. I'm going through a valley. And I'm going through despair. And he said, I count that a pleasure. I take pleasure in that. For what reason? He said, for when I am weak, then am I strong. When I recognize my own weakness and my less, I'm not self-sufficient. I recognize my dependence upon God. Well, we too, like Paul and like Job, can come to our knees and learn that we cast our cares upon him. 1 Peter 5 and verse 7, cast your cares upon him, your worries, your burdens, because he cares for you. See, it's when we go through the valley of despair, we learn to pray more. You hit your knees more because you recognize your dependence upon God. We learn we can't make it without God. I think all of us would have to recognize when things are going well, we probably pray less than when things are in despair and we're going through difficult times. We pray and we pray and we pray. We recognize our dependence upon God. What do you learn in the valley of despair? I learned we're not self-sufficient, but also learned something about the illusion of wealth. I learned a lesson about the illusion of wealth. How so? You see, when we have money like Job had, possessions and things, we may not have the abundance that he had, but when we have possessions and things, it's easy to have confidence in them. Matthew 19, the rich young ruler had confidence in that. He was a rich man. And when he was told to go sell all that he had, he was sorrowful because he had great possessions. He had great confidence in those things. You see, to him and to us quite often, money equals power. I can get what I need. If I have money, I can have what I want. Whatever I need. And so our concept quite often is, if I just had, and it's something material, and then you finish the sentence, it implies that if I just had that, I would be happy. This is going to make me happy because I have possessions. We equate happiness with material things. And then maybe our life begins to center around the material and the physical. So we spend money on things we think will make us happy, and when that's all taken away, then we think maybe our life is taken away. So when we have money and possessions, it's easy to have confidence in them. But when you go through the valley, we realize that material wealth is nothing. How is that? Well, you see, if we lose material things, I realize I can't trust them because it's not there. We'll see that in a moment in Job chapter 1. If I have material things and I go through problems, it didn't stop me from having my heartaches and headaches. Teaches me not to trust in those heartaches or in those wealth and that riches. Let's go to Job chapter 1 and in verse 21. This is in Job's declaration of his despair that he's in when suddenly he lost everything and when he is grieving. He said in verse 21, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. In other words, I didn't have anything when I got here, and I don't have anything when I leave, and the Lord gave me and the Lord takes away, and he recognized there's no real value in material things. He lost all that he had, and he learned from that he couldn't trust his riches. He also learned that while I had my riches, it didn't prevent my problems. They came anyway. He learned he couldn't trust riches. Let's go to some other passages that deal with this illusion of wealth. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning at verse 6. This is the passage later in the verse, about verse 10, talks about the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. But I want to back up to verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. That is, what's important is being godly, being dedicated, being devoted, which is the idea of being godly. And having contentment with that, that's where real gain is. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we carry nothing out. There's no real value in material things. Having food and clothing, let us be content. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Why is that? Because the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, which some have strayed from the faith. In their greediness, have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. They learn the hard way, the illusion of wealth. Let's go to Luke 12. Let's go to another passage that deals with this principle. Luke 12. And here's the parable of the rich fool, beginning at verse 13. I want to drop down to verse 16. He spoke a parable saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentiful. And he thought within himself, what shall I do? I have no room to bestow my crops, and I'll pull down my barns, and I'll build greater ones, and I'll store all my crops and my goods, and I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease and eat and drink and be merry. And God said to him, you fool, your soul will be required of you. And then will whose will those things be that you have provided? Now notice the conclusion the Lord added at verse 21. So is he who lays up treasure for himself is not rich toward God. He learned the hard way, the illusion of wealth. One more passage along that line. Let's go to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. In the Sermon on the Mount, the point Jesus is making in this context is that his kingdom involves dedication and devotion to God and not dependence upon material things. So he says, beginning at verse 19, he talks about materialism. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroys and thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now notice at verse 22, the lamp of the body is the eye, and if therefore the eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. What's he talking about? Single-minded devotion. Because later, look at verse 24, you cannot serve God and mammon. You can't have your eye on material things and trust in that and trust in God at the same time. There needs to be single-minded devotion unto God. And so I learned a lesson about the illusion of wealth while in the valley. Here's another lesson that we learn while in the valley. Job learned this, and that is the necessity of trials. The necessity of trials. How so? You see, when you're on that mountaintop of the great success and enjoying life and things are going well, we don't really know how strong we really are. We can talk about that. We could talk about what I would do under trial. If I lost everything, here's what I would do. But we can only talk about that while we're on the mountaintop. We really don't know. We may have a clouded view of what's really important while on the mountaintop. And so we don't really have a clear picture. But what happens is when we hit that valley of despair, here's what happens. In that valley of despair, first of all, we learn obedience. Let's go to Psalm 119. This is that passage. As you'll recall, Psalm 119 is that long, lengthy psalm that deals with the concept of the importance of the word and love for the word and obedience to the word that's mentioned all throughout nearly every verse in the psalm. So I want you to notice at verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. There's something about being afflicted. He said, before that happened, before I went through problems, before I went through trials, before I went through the valley of despair, I went astray. But when I went through that, I learned the importance of being obedient to your word, which is what this psalm is about. Drop down to verse 71, same psalm. He said, it is good for me to have been afflicted that I might learn your statutes. Perhaps that's happened to you. Perhaps that happens to me. You go through the valley of despair and you begin to realize the importance of looking to the Word of God and saying, you know, this is what the Lord wants me to do, is because I've been through this valley of despair. I now learn something about the value and the necessity of the trials. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. Here's a second theme. In the valley of trials, I'm going to be tested to see what I'm really made of. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, that now for a little while, if need be, that you're grieved by various trials, manifold trials, many faceted, many colored. In other words, be thankful that you go through various trials, various tribulations. Not thankful that you go through it, but what it accomplishes and what it causes. In other words, the necessity and the value of that. What do you mean, Peter? Well, here's what I'm talking about. Look at verse 7. For that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Christ. Let's go back to what we said a little earlier. Before you go through the trial, when you're on the mountaintop, you can talk about what I would do, but that really doesn't tell you what you're going to do. It's when you go through the trial, you're going through the fire, that tells what you're made of. Just like taking the gold through the fire. If it makes it through the fire, it was real, it was genuine. When your faith doesn't make it through the trial, it doesn't make it through the fire, it wasn't real, it wasn't genuine. I can say my faith is real, but when it goes through the fire and comes out on the other side, I know it's real. There's value in that trial. Tell you what else it does. It breeds endurance. Let's go to James chapter 1. James 1 is along the same vein and same line as what we saw in 1 Peter chapter 1, the benefit and the blessings that come from the trials. Look at verse 2. He said, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Here's that manifold trial of all sorts of trials and tribulations. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, that's endurance. Doesn't make you calmer, it makes you endure. That's what endure, the patience is. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. What's he saying? Going through the trial, that trial makes you more patient for the next trial you go through. Let's go to chapter 5, James chapter 5. Look at verse 11. You have heard of the patience of Job, is what the text talks about here. He said, indeed, we count them blessed who endure. There's that endurance. You've heard of the perseverance or the patience of Job, and you've seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. It breeds endurance. It did with Job. And furthermore, it causes us, fourthly, to learn what's really important. Here's the part of the value of the trials. How so? You see, when family problems and health problems come, I suddenly begin to realize, you know, there's some things that are not as important as I thought they were. For example, the house or the car, the clothes or the money or education is not as near as important. You see, I was giving great importance to the vehicle that I was wanting to save for and buy and maybe restore, and I was spending so much thought about the vehicle or the house, and that was so important, and then you find out you've got cancer or your husband or your wife or your child. And suddenly that house or that car is not all that important anymore. Or maybe those clothes or something else that you were going to buy with your money. And so what do I learn? There's the necessity of trials. I learn from that something about obedience. I learn what I'm really made of, and I learn some endurance, and I learn what's really important in the valley of despair. Here's something else that I learned while in the valley of despair. And that is the depth of our faith and of our strength. The depth of our faith and the depth of our strength. Now let's go back to Job. Do you remember in Job chapter 1? What started all of this discussion about Job was when Satan came with the sons of men, sons of God, perhaps angels. Satan is there in the midst. There got to be a confrontation between God and Satan, and it was God who raised the question of Job. Now, while Job was on the mountaintop, Satan said his faith was not that real and not that strong. Satan came among them, and God asked him, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan said, you put a hedge around him, verse 10, around his household and all that he has on every side, and you've blessed him with the work of his hand. But now stretch out your hand, verse 11, and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. His faith is not real. His faith isn't that strong. you've put a hedge and protected him, and you take that away, that hedge of all the blessings you've given him, that's the hedge around him, and you take that all away and he'll turn against you, God. That's what Satan said. His faith isn't real. It's not that deep. It's not that strong. And hence now we have this confrontation. When Job goes through the valley, he begins to see the faith and how strong it is, and we'll see the faith that we have and how strong it is and how we need that faith. Let's look at Job himself. While we talk about Job, let's go to the book of Job chapter 23. Now, this is later in the book, obviously. And I want you to notice at verse 10. Job 23 and in verse 10. He said, but he knows the way that I take. Speaking of God. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. This is what Job's telling his friends. Here's what's going to happen with me. I don't really understand what's going on. I'm paraphrasing, of course, what Job is saying. I don't really understand what all is going on. I don't know why this is happening to me. You don't know why this is happening to me. You think you do, but you don't know what's happening to me. I'm an innocent man, but some harm is coming to me, and I have befallen some problems and some difficulties. Lost everything I have. But I know this much, that God is testing me, and when I get through with all this, I'm going to come forth as gold. What Job thought was, the depth of my faith and my strength is being put to the test. Now let's go to Job chapter 19. You've heard me say in teaching the book of Job, if you were in my class in Job 19, that I think, in my mind, Job 19 beginning of verse 23 is the pinnacle of the book. Meaning by that, this is one of the greatest declarations of faith that you'll find in any book, and particularly in the book of Job. So look, beginning at verse 23. He said, oh, that my words were written down. In other words, mark my words. And they were inscribed in a book, and they were engraved on a rock, and written with iron pen and lead forever. Write this down. Write it where it can never be taken away. For I know, verse 25, that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on earth. And after my skin is destroyed, I know this, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. You won't find a greater declaration of faith than what you just read in Job 19. I know my Redeemer lives, and he'll stand by me at last. God is God, and he's going to do what's right. Job found out in the midst of all the trials his faith was real. And so did Satan see that. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. This is where the rubber meets the road. In other words, we can talk about faith. We can sit in Bible class. This applies to any of us, any one of us. I can stand in the pulpit and proclaim about what faith does, and here's what it'll accomplish in your life. And you can sit in a Bible class and make comments and hear lessons on that. And we can talk about, yeah, this is what faith will do. And if I have strong faith. But when you go through problems, that's where the rubber meets the road. What are you going to do now? Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. He speaks of God. Let's start at verse 3. But God, blessed be the God of our Father and of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we are comforted by God. What's Paul saying? Well, he says, this is where the rubber meets the road. We're going through trials, we're going through tribulation, we're going through problems, and we receive comfort from God. We're going to learn something about the depth of our faith and the depth of our strength right here. We're going to learn that when we go through the trials and tribulations. Here's something else I learned. Going through the valley of despair. And that is that there is some value in not knowing what's going on. Quite often in going through the valley of despair, when we go through that valley, we were on the mountaintop and then suddenly the bottom just falls out and we go through that valley and we don't know what in the world is going on in our life. And we begin to wonder. We don't know why God allows this problem. And that's where we start raising the question, why me? What have I done? What did I do to cause this? Why is God allowing this to happen? I don't know. And furthermore, we don't know how long it's going to last. Is this going to be for several months? Is this going to be for several years? Is this the rest of my life? Or is this a temporary thing? I don't know. I can't see. Things are cloudy. I don't know what the outcome is going to be. Am I going to survive this physically? Is this going to kill me? How's it going to turn out with the children? How's the marriage going to turn out? I don't know. And so we're unclear. And I want to suggest to you that what I learned from the book of Job, if I learn anything, is there is value in not knowing. Have you ever thought that I wished I could foresee the future? I wished I could see down the line and see how this is going to turn out. I wished I could see what's going to happen next year. No, you don't. No, you don't. No, you don't. Job did not see why God allowed the problems, and that's part of the beauty of the book. Perhaps in your cursory study of the book of Job, you thought God was going to, I did at least, maybe I was the only one, who thought surely when we get to the end of the book, God's going to turn around and explain it all to him, and Job now understands, and God never explained it to him. And perhaps we were disappointed that didn't happen. What I want you to see is that only the reader knows why what God is trying to prove to Satan, that faith of Job is genuine and real. Job never knew about this conflict between God and Satan. We, the reader, see that. We know from the very beginning. And so we know what's going on. But Job didn't know that. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Elihu did not know that either. Only the reader knows that. There's much that the book leaves unsettled for us. I like Alfred Edersheim. At least in this quote I do. And Alfred Edersheim said that we cannot understand the meaning of many trials. God does not explain them. To explain them would be to destroy its object, which is that of calling forth simple faith and implicit obedience. If we knew why the Lord sent this or that trial, it would thereby cease to be a trial either of faith or of patience. I say amen to that. In other words, if God whispered in the ear saying, you're going through a trial, but if you'll last for 2 weeks or 3 months on the other side, it's going to be all right. That doesn't take a lot of faith to go through that. But when you're not sure how it's going to turn out, I'm not sure. I don't know what's going on. I don't know why it's going on. That's when you call forth for faith. What is not revealed to us or to Job is just as important as what is revealed. Baxter said, the fact is, Job was not meant to know the explanation of his trial, and on this simple fact, everything hangs. If Job had known, there would have been no place for faith. And the man would never come forth as gold purified in the fire. We are meant to understand there are some things which God cannot reveal to us at the present, inasmuch as the very revealing of them would thwart his purpose for our good. The scriptures are as wise in their reservation as in their revelation. Enough is revealed to give faith intelligent, make faith intelligent. Enough is reserved to give faith scope and development. In this, we repeat, lies the message of the book. There was an explanation, but Job did not know it and was not meant to know it. Same thing is true in your life. There may be a trial you're going through and you say, I don't have an explanation. You're not meant to know that explanation. If you knew it all, there would be no reason for faith. And so there is value in not knowing. As we look at Job, we need to understand that God is not on trial in the book of Job. Job is on trial. God is not on trial in your life. When you go through the valley of despair, it's not, where is God in the midst of this? The question is not, where is God when Job is hurting? The question was, where is Job when Job is hurting? And the same thing is true with me and you. Where are we when we hurt? There is value in not knowing what's going on and why it's going on. Job never understood, never knew. Here's the last thing we'll learn tonight. And that is, we learn something about comforting those that are hurting. So let's go to the book of Job. We've been going to various passages. We're going to stay in the book of Job now for the rest of our study. When somebody is going through the valley of despair and you want to help, and I want to suggest to you that before we become too critical of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, Job's friends, let us understand, and when you get through studying the book of Job, when you get through with that, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar were good, godly men. They were good men that taught good Bible doctrine, like you reap what you sow. They were just wrong in their application to Job. Now, they had some misconceptions for sure, But they were wrong in their application to Job, that Job, this is punishment for sin because you reap what you sow. They're good men. They're men who meant well for Job. They really thought Job had done wrong, and Job, if you just repent and come back to God, then you'd be all right and we'll feel better about you. They meant well. But they blew it. And so we learned some lessons about comforting those that are hurting. Here's the first thing. Let's go to chapter 2 and verse 13. Job 2 and in verse 13. You remember Job when, after he lost all of his health and the description of all of that, when we get to the end of chapter 2, that Job's friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word, for they saw the grief was very great. And I want to tell you, that was the best work they did for Job. They sat there and didn't say a word. Silence is golden. It's when they opened their mouth and spoke that which they did not understand that they messed it up with Job. People don't expect you to say anything when they're grieving. Just be there. If you've ever had a loved one die and the members of the church here come to the funeral home, you probably don't remember what they said to you as they came through the line and shook your hand. You do remember they were there. And they might not have even said anything to you. They may have just been present and you saw them there. Their presence means a lot. Silence sometimes is golden. Here's a second thing I learned about comforting those. Let's go to chapter 5. Beware of foot and mouth. What do you mean by that? Don't turn around and put your foot in your mouth and say something that you shouldn't have said. You see, that silence of chapter 2, if they'd have kept that, they would have been great friends. So let's go to Job chapter 5. Go to Job chapter 5. This is Eliphaz speaking. And he says to Job, now remember, Job's just lost his children. Lost every one of them. And Eliphaz says, you know also that your descendants shall be many and your offspring shall be like the grass of the earth. In other words, you turn back to God, God's going to bless you with more children. You'll have more children. In fact, you'll have plenty of children. Eliphaz was right about that, but he had no way of knowing that. He had no insight to that. And his timing stunk. He put his foot in his mouth. That's offensive to Job. Look at chapter 8. We're not through with that foot and mouth disease. Look at chapter 8 and verse 4. This is Bildad. Bildad's the hard hitter. Look at verse 4. He said, if your sons have sinned against him, he's cast them away for their transgression. You've lost your children. I know your children died, but it's probably because they did something wrong too. Wow. Any of you ever lost a child, you probably know that somebody come by and told you, well, I'm sorry they died, but they probably did something wrong is what caused this. You would find that very offensive. Beware foot and mouth. Don't say something offensive. We're talking about how to comfort those who are hurting. Let's go to chapter 6 now. Understand this principle that bereaved people say things that they don't mean. Look at verses 2 and 3. In other words, Job had said in chapter 3, what did he say? Well, he said, I wished I'd have never been born, and in that I was born, I wished I'd have been stillborn, and since I wasn't stillborn, I wished I could die now. Well, that doesn't sound very good, does it? He said, was Job right? No, Job wasn't right in saying that. But Job is in despair. God deals with Job later about several things that he said. But I want you to notice in chapter 2, he says to his friends, after they begin to respond to him and rebuke him, he said, Oh, that my grief were fully weighed and my calamity laid on the scales. I wish y'all could see how heavy my burden is. I wish you understood. I wish we could just take all of my burden and all my grief and just put it on a scale and you would see what it weighs and you see how heavy it is. For then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore, my words have been rash. What's he saying? Do you not understand that when you hurt like I hurt, sometimes you say things you didn't mean? So don't come on so hard to me now. Don't rebuke me so so severely. Because when you're hurting like I'm hurting, you say things you don't mean. Look at verse 26, same context. Verse 26. He said, do you intend to rebuke my words and the speeches of a desperate one which are as wind? When I'm hurting like I'm hurting, I say things and it's just like I'm just talking and saying things, and maybe I shouldn't say, but don't you understand that a person who hurts like me will say things they don't mean? And so don't think that when someone is hurting that you have to respond to everything you hear them say that you don't like. That's what Job is saying. Here's something else. Let's look at chapter 6, verse 22. Bereaved people don't expect you to make everything well. Look at verse 22. He said, did I ever say, bring something to me or offer a bribe for you from your wealth? In other words, his friends came and they sat with him for a week and they sat and they mourned with him and they just sat in silence. And then they began to talk after Job had that declaration of chapter 3. They began to say, well, wait a minute, Job, we think you did something wrong. We're not sure, but you did something wrong. And so let us help you straighten your life out. And so let me paraphrase verse 22. He said, did I ask for any help? Did I ask? Did I ask any help from you? Did I ask for any explanation from you? Did I ask you to make my life better for me? No, I didn't ask for anything. And so what I'm learning from that is bereaved people don't expect you to make their life well. Don't expect that they're thinking you're going to come in and offer them something that's just going to straighten their whole life up. So you say, well, what do I do? Go back to chapter 2, verse 13. Just go and sit with them, keep your mouth shut. Maybe the best thing we can do. Here's something else I'm learning. Look at chapter 6, verse 21. Same context. Beware of your own insecurities. Beware of your own insecurities. He said, for now, and this is Job speaking to his friends, you are nothing. You see terror and are afraid. What does he mean by that? Well, I think he's saying that you look at me, and if I'm living right and suffering like this, you're afraid the same thing could happen to you. You don't like that conclusion. So if you can find something I did wrong, that makes you feel better about yourself. Forget spiritual things. Just let's think in physical terms. Someone comes down with a disease. Does it not make you feel better if you can, at least in your own mind, thinking it must be something they've done, the way they've lived, the way they've acted, something they ate? And why are you thinking that way? Because you don't want to think it could happen to you. Some tragedy befalls someone. Well, it must have been something they did. They must have done something wrong because I don't want to think that could happen to me. And that's what Job is saying. Job says, you look at me and you're afraid with terror. You're afraid the same thing could happen to you. And you don't like that. So you're trying to find fault with me. Don't deal with the bereaved and the hurting with your own insecurities. Go to chapter 13. Job chapter 13, verses 7 and 8. Don't try to play God. How so? Well, let's see what the text says, and then we make some application. He said, will you speak wickedly for God or talk deceitfully for Him? Will you show partiality to Him? Will you contend for God? What's he talking about? What he's saying is, You're playing the role of God. God knows the heart of Job. The friends don't know the heart of Job. God knows what's going on, but his friends don't know that. Don't put yourself in the place of God thinking, I can explain everything. We're given by inspiration the view of what was going on with Job. We can explain Job because God told us. God had not told Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And they're putting themselves in the place of God. We've got the explanation. We know what's going on. I know exactly what God's doing with your life. Don't put yourself in the place of God, guessing at things that you have no knowledge of. That this is what God's doing in your life. Well, maybe He is, but I don't know that. I don't know that. Don't play God. And then finally, protect the dignity of the bereaved. Let's go to Job 12 and notice in verse 4. Protect the dignity of the bereaved, those who are suffering, those who are hurting. Respect their dignity. Job says, I'm one mocked by his friends who called on God and he answered him, the just and the blameless who is ridiculed. He said, I'm trying to do what's right, trying to live right and living right. And I'm doing what the Lord wants me to do. And I'm ridiculed and I'm mocked by my friends. You don't even have dignity to show some respect for me. And so what do I learn from that? I'm learning that as I'm comforting those who are hurting, protect their dignity. If Job needs severe rebuke, their timing wasn't good. This was not the time for that. And furthermore, they had no knowledge of what he had done, if he had done wrong. But he hadn't. And so we learned some lessons about comforting those who are hurting. There are lessons to be learned while you're in the valley. You may go through the valley. You may be on your mountaintop right now, and that's great. But be careful. That may be a steep hill down on the other side. You may slide down into that valley rather quick. And when you get down in that valley, you're going to learn some things. You may learn that you're not self-sufficient. You may learn the illusion of wealth, not going to help you any. The necessity of trials, the depth of your faith and strength. You say, I wish I knew what was going on down in this valley. There's value in not knowing. That calls for your faith. And if you need to comfort those who are down in that valley, there's some lessons to learn from the book of Job. There may be one or more present this evening who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come this evening believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?